over the next couple of weeks, I'd like to explore with you some of the basic principles God sets out for us in His Word as to how we are to understand, first of all, as Christians, the wider world around us, and then secondly, how we are to act into it with the truth that God has revealed. Today is a fitting day to start that, as we have remarked already. It is the 39th anniversary of the Supreme Court case in 1973, known as Roe versus Wade, the ruling that nullified all state laws prohibiting abortion. Some of you who have come recently into our fellowship or may be visiting this morning, this may be the first time you are hearing the teaching of our church, which has, in fact, been the historic Christian church's position from the beginning. It may be a surprise to you. It may be unsettling to you. You may disagree with it. In fact, I only ask that you hear me out and consider along with me and us together first principles, as it were, as we start with a bigger picture. And those of you who are here this morning and have had an abortion, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is sufficient for everything. Everything in our living. And God intends to redeem all pain and to make it serve His purposes. And so let me encourage you this morning to allow that, to make the choice to allow that to be an encouragement to you. First, from a letter written in 1 BC by a man named Hilarion. He has gone to Alexandria, Egypt for work, and he's writing home to his wife, Alice, who apparently is pregnant. Hilarion to Alice, his wife, heartiest greetings. And to my dear Berus and Apollinarion, know that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if, when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it away. You told Aphrodisias to tell me, quote, do not forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you, therefore, not to worry. Just in passing, hardly stops. If it is a girl, throw it away. Ancient civilizations were deeply unsympathetic to unwanted or disabled infant children. The brilliant Roman philosopher and statesman Seneca, a contemporary of Jesus, born around the same time, as well as of the Apostle Paul, said this: we slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge the knife into sickly cattle, lest they taint the herd. Children who are born weakly and deformed, we drown. Now, into that mad world of calloused adult prerogative, and usually it was male prerogative, in place was the rule in the Roman Empire of the doctrine of pater potestas. Pater is Latin for father, potestas is power. This was the practically absolute legal power of the father in Roman law. The power of the father over the life and death of his family. Into that world, the bright morning star, Messiah Jesus, is born to Jewish parents just outside Jerusalem around 4 BC. And he begins to change the world. He ushers in, by his own individual work, we have celebrated it this morning. He ushers in not by speeches made that then fan into flames a socio-religious movement, but by his own individual work on the cross and by his great resurrection, and then by the power of the Spirit of God illuminating and transforming hearts and minds and lives. By all of that, Jesus ushers in a new kingdom among the socio-political kingdoms of the world. The subjects of this new kingdom are called Christians, and soon they proliferate through the pagan empire of Rome, gathering themselves into what they call churches. And they, as followers of Jesus Christ, begin to think and behave differently. The status and treatment of women begins to improve. Unwanted and sick infants are taken in and loved and cared for by these Christians, as are the sick and the disabled and the dying generally. But why? Because these Christians, these followers of Jesus, are taught to think differently about all living things, and particularly they are taught to think differently about themselves and about other human beings. They come into a new experience of and conviction about both the grace of God and the authority of God. Listen to our text this morning. It's Psalm 24. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Psalm 24. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 862. Just the opening verses of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh Lord Jesus, come now. You who are enthroned on high, you who have cast down the devil by your great work on the cross, the decisive turning point in human history, when all of our guilt was indeed covered, all that he accuses us of, and so often justly accuses us of. Oh Lord, you have covered us. You've satisfied the justice of the high God of all things. And the evil one has indeed been cast out of heaven. Oh Lord, we pray that you would draw close to us now. And I pray particularly this morning for any of my sisters here who have had an abortion. And pray that you would hold them now in the security of what we just sang, that there's nothing in heaven or on earth that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh Lord, we live in difficult and challenging times. Teach us as we begin to reflect on these things. Open our minds, oh Lord. Enable us to do the hard work of thinking, of reasoning, of listening, of arguing, of submitting ourselves to you, and beginning conversations with one another. Lord, help us, we pray, even by the power of the Spirit who has been let loose in the world. We ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Sometime in the second or third century, a man named Diognetus received a letter from a Christian. Diognetus probably was not a Christian, a believer in Jesus himself, but was probably interested in the Christian faith. His Christian friend, or perhaps he was a mentor, explained who Christians are and how they relate to the wider world around them this way. And he wrote this to Diognetus. These Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind, either in locality or in speech. We don't have our own little private language, or in customs. For they live not somewhere in cities of their own, neither do they use some different language, nor practice an extraordinary kind of life. But while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each is cast, and follow the native customs in dress and food and the other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous and admittedly contradicts expectation. They dwell in their own countries, but only as visitors. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as aliens. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. It's a wonderful passage. In other words, they take up their role as public citizens in this or that political order in which God places them. They take up their place there. They eat what everybody else eats. They wear what everybody else wears. But on the core issues of life and truth and ethics, they march to the beat of a different drummer. They have been taught and have begun at least to learn that all things belong to the one living and true God, the God of Abraham, who created everything. The same God who revealed himself as incarnate in the man Jesus. And because all things do belong to God, what God stipulates then as to how his creatures are to be treated, that's what these Christians try to practice. And it's what they call others to practice as well. And wonderfully, this implies a greater respect for all living creatures, and particularly for people, because all human beings are made in the image of the one living and true God and belong first and foremost to him, the one who made them. Now, these are simple and yet earth-shattering and utterly profound words in the opening verses of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him. And everything in it, it's literally and its fullness. There is nothing in the earth, on the earth, that doesn't belong to God. The world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. You know, there is a basic law of the store, isn't there, in many places? It goes like this: you break it, you bought it. Some of you know how that works in some stores. Well, there is a basic law of the universe, and it goes like this: you made it, you own it. You make the pie, it's yours to eat or to give away, perhaps. You make the piece of art, it's yours to do with as you see fit. You make the baby, it's yours, not the couple in the apartment next door. The earth is the Lord's, for, or we could translate since, or because he made it. The earth is the Lord's, and everything and anybody in it, because he made it. Or as the psalmist puts it here, he uses two words: he founded it and established it. Friends, everything in the long debate about abortion in this country, everything in the newer but the critically important debate about animals and whether they have rights, everything in the debate about capital punishment, everything even in the debate about economic recovery, about economic opportunity, about economic initiative, every debate about every social, political, ethical issue comes back to this foundational truth in the Bible's doctrine of creation, that everyone and everything belongs to God because he made the world. That's also, by the way, the foundational truth underneath the Bible's doctrine of a final day of judgment. That God has the right to call every person into account. Now, this affirmation doesn't easily solve all the practical problems and disagreements touching ethical questions in a given society or even in the church, but it is absolutely and categorically where God insists his people begin and come back to on any and every question of moral and social importance. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, for he founded it, established it. In other words, he made it, it's his, and therefore he has authority over it. Now, affirming this, as Christians must, because it's what God teaches us about the world around us, affirming this in the modern world is like petting a cat from the tail toward the head. It goes completely counter to the deep conviction of modern secular people who have come to believe that the individual person is practically autonomous, free from all external authority when it comes to moral choices. And nowhere is this more graphic and stunning than in the federal law in the United States now that was erected as a result of Roe v. Wade, that not even the father who helped make the baby, and therefore whose baby it is, because he is part of its maker, along with the mother. Not even the father has a voice in the decision as to whether his child lives or dies. This is regarded as the absolute right of the mother alone, with counsel and advice from her doctor, of course, if she wishes. The rule of the pater potestas, the absolute rule of the father in Roman law, was perverse. Women and children were oppressed by it. But now, at least when it comes to offspring, to children conceived, we have now the mater potestas, the power of the mother, the absolute power of the mother. It is perverse too. It cuts out fathers from that basic rule, whoever makes owns and has authority over. Now, when that principle is applied to God, that everything in the world belongs to God because he made it, that principle, I would argue, is one of the most profound truths in the whole Bible. Almost everything else in the Bible, particularly when it touches us, flows from this. That everything, you and me and your neighbor, it all belongs to God. Now, here in Psalm 24, in these opening verses, it is stated absolutely. It's in the form of a generalization, isn't it? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That's pretty comprehensive and nonspecific. But there are other expressions in Scripture of this great doctrine of creation, that all things and all persons belong to God. And they touch particular things. And usually, it's very interesting, that usually they are stated in striking terms, in possessive terms, when God is pushing back on human presumption and misuse of created things. So, for instance, Psalm 50. Flip ahead a few pages to Psalm 50. Beginning at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine. And the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field. They're mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. That's quite a remarkable text. Or take the opening verses of the prophecy of Joel, where God laments this giant swarm of locusts that have devastated Israel. It is a picture of the final day of judgment to come, and God says a nation, and he's using that metaphorically here because he's talking about bugs, he's talking about the insects, a nation has invaded my land. Powerful and without number, it has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. That's God speaking. And through the prophet Ezekiel, God rails against his people for taking up the pagan practice of killing their children in ritual sacrifices, offering them up to placate the pagan gods, or grotesquely perhaps thinking to placate him and making idols. God says this through the prophet Ezekiel, "You took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me." You see, when we say our children, my children, and my wife and I made our children, so yes, there's a certain ownership there, but it's a stewardship. It is under God. Our children are not first and foremost ours. We bring them into the world for God, and then he gives them to us as stewards of them and their welfare, but they belong literally to him. You took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution, and he's speaking metaphorically here, your spiritual infidelity, was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to idols. So here we have it particularized by God. All the animals are his. All the babies in Israel are his. They're his children. So here we have it. A foundational truth in the biblical doctrine of creation. In other words, the Bible's doctrine as to what created things are and what they mean, what they're about. Everything and every human being belongs to the God who made them. He has ownership and authority over them and with regard to them. So questions follow, do they not, naturally? Well, the first is, what has God commanded as to how we are to treat other human beings, all of whom are his? Another question follows, can we insist in God's name that unbelievers in the culture around any group of Christians, can we insist that they also are to treat other human beings in the same way? Perhaps we only have a right to say, you know, this is how God teaches us. We are his followers. This is how God teaches his followers to treat other people. But we have no foundation at all to tell people outside the church how they ought to behave. Why? Because they don't even believe in God, many of them. They don't even think that he's there. So how can we be telling them to submit to this truth that God owns everything? Well, in all of this, friends, we are just at the very beginning, reflecting on what we might call foundational principles. I want to encourage you this week to ponder this and to meditate on this, to chew on this, on God's ownership of everything. The money in your bank account is God's. So is your time. The White House belongs to God. So does Syria. So does every kitty cat in the wide world. Every baby developing in the womb, even as we speak, they all belong to God. So does every orphan, every widow, every child whose family is in a crisis. In 1880, the Dutch Christian theologian and statesman was actually the Prime Minister of the Netherlands for about 4 or 5 years in the early 1900s. His name was Abraham Kuyper. He gave the inaugural address at the founding ceremony of the Free University of Amsterdam. And at one place in his speech, he said this, and it has become a very famous statement of his. It is quite stunning. It is a post-cross, post-Easter morning exposition of the opening words of Psalm 24. And he said this in his speech, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it." Well, why is it that that authority, which is what is being asserted in Psalm 24 by implication, why is it that that ownership, that authority is not a threat? Well, we've been celebrating it this morning in our worship because Jesus Christ is a great and yet humble God of mercy and grace and forgiveness and tender love, who came down from heaven when he didn't have to. And as our brother, hung in there with us, he was baptized in a baptism of repentance when he never needed to repent himself, in order that he might identify with us. That's what we celebrated last week. He submitted himself to our full humanness and allowed himself to be tempted. As mysterious as it is, the book of Hebrews makes it absolutely clear that Jesus suffered when he tempted because he felt the pull. And of course, finally, he lays down his very life for us, the cross, in order that our guilt might be covered. Everything he did in his ministry on earth, he did in obedience to his Father. But it was for your sake and mine, and for the sake of all whom the Father has given him. And he came, and he demonstrated, and he treated people with love and with grace and with tenderness, and yes, with truth, but also with mercy. And the early Christians tasted that mercy. And so when fathers in the Greco-Roman world said the Greek or Latin words equivalent to the English, "Let it be exposed," and little babies were left on the doorstep in the cold night or out in a field to be dealt with by wild animals, it was often the Christians who rescued them and loved them and took care of them and raised them. And Christians have been showing mercy ever since. What a wonderful story Amy told these two young college graduates in 1944 who started Bethany Christian Services were young women, two young women in their 20s. And they started this rich and wonderful ministry of mercy. Bethany had pleas for help for over 300 children last year. And they could help less than 100 of them, because they didn't have enough homes to take in these kids temporarily. How wonderful it would be if from this little congregation, 3 or 4 families, our households would say, you know, I think I can do this. I want to try it at least. It might be a stretch. I'll go to the information seminar. I'll get more information. But this perhaps is something that I could do to help these children in need. All things belong to the Lord. They're His. He owns them. And He indeed is a great God of mercy. And He calls His people to be people of mercy and of justice, to reflect His holy and His good character. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh Lord Jesus, You are indeed the Master and the Commander. You are the Lord of all things. Come to us, we pray. Lord, many of us are involved in one way or another. Some of us in formal ministries, some of us very informally, reaching out to those who are weak, those who are marginalized, those who have no political clout or social influence. Oh Lord, we pray that more and more we might be a living demonstration to the world around us of the God who cares for the weak, of the God who cares for those who struggle to protect themselves. Thank You again for the rich and wonderful ministry of Bethany. Thank You for Debbie's and for Hal's grace and graciousness in caring for these children. Thank You for all of the ministries that we have been able to support by Your influence, O Lord. The Grace and Peace Winter Shelter, Cornerstone Corporation, their food pantry. So many ministries, tutoring ministries across the city. We think of Silva's ministry of teaching cooking classes to inner city kids. Lord, there are so many opportunities. Remind us all of the profound implications of these simple words. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who dwell in it. For He is the one who founded it. He is the one who established it. He owns it. He's Lord over it all. Hear us, we pray now. In Christ, amen.